Great. Well, I'm going to launch straight in. And I became a Christian when I was 16, 17, at some point. I wasn't exactly sure when it happened, but it happened. And I became a Christian because I heard the goodness of the news about Jesus. I heard that there was a God who loved me, that he sent his son Jesus to die for me, that if I came to know him, I would receive forgiveness and relationship with him. And I thought, I don't want to turn that down. So I said yes. And then what I've been finding, and maybe you've been finding this too, if you've been a Christian for a few years, is that the good news, obviously it doesn't change, but it seems like it just keeps getting better. Like the more I understand it, the more I kind of get my head and my heart around who God is and what he's like and what he invites us into, the better the news seems to get. And I remember a real big stepping point for me in kind of seeing it being, oh my word, this is more amazing than I'd ever realized, was when I was 17, I ended up getting invited to a camp a bit like this one. It wasn't Soul Survivor. It was just a little one in the north of England where I grew up. And I walked into this room. There was 800 other young people who were Christians. I couldn't believe there was this many young people who were Christians in the world. And it was strange to me because I'd never been to anything like it before. And I remember Mike happened to be visiting and he was speaking. I hadn't met him at that point. And I don't remember what he was talking about, but I do remember after he finished speaking, he said to us all, he said, all right, now what we're going to do is we're going to invite the Holy Spirit. And we're going to wait and we're going to see what he does. And the moment he said that, my ears and my eyes kind of pricked up because I had been, although I'd just become a Christian really in the last 6 months, I'd been in and out of church for most of my life. So I knew that we were meant to believe in the Holy Spirit. I had done a GCSE in RE. So I knew that God was Trinity, that he's one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I knew about that stuff with the Holy Spirit. But I had never in my life been in a room where somebody says, we're now going to invite the Holy Spirit and we're going to wait for him. So I got pretty interested quickly. And then that's what happened. We invited the Holy Spirit and then we all stood there and we waited. And blow me down if the Holy Spirit did not actually walk into the room. He turned up. And again, I'd never seen anything like it in my life. So I remember there were people over to one side. They started to cry. I remember there were some people over here and they started to shake. And I thought, this is weird. And I remember Mike said, anyone can pray. If you want to pray, come and pray. And so I thought, all right, I'll have a go. So I just wandered over to somebody. I started praying for them. And they fell over. And I didn't know anything, but I thought, oh, that might be quite a good thing. And so the next thing that happened is my friend and I argued about which of our prayers had made them fall over, missing the point entirely. But there was all this stuff that happened on the surface, but actually there was the much deeper thing was that it just feels like he's here. It feels like God's walked into the room. And that was a shock to me because honestly, I didn't realize God was still doing things today. I knew he did a lot of stuff 2,000 years ago and that was essential for my salvation. But what I thought is Jesus has returned to heaven and it's basically like the shop sign has turned to closed and God will one day return and then it'll open up again. But in the meantime, we're just kind of left hanging in here and God's not doing stuff today. And I thought just from looking around me, it seems like he is. And so I thought I better go back and double check the Bible on this. So I went to reread my Bible. And I found that there was all this stuff that I'd missed about the Holy Spirit the first time around. And we haven't got time to look at all of it. But there was this one verse that jumped out at me. And it's from Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And on that day, God met them in power. They were all together in one room like we are. They were worshiping and praising God like we are. And then God met with them like he's meeting with us still today. And they burst out of the room and Peter, who is the leader of the church at that point, begins to give this talk. And he's explaining to them all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And at one point, someone interrupts his talk and they say, hey, what must we do to be saved? And Peter replies to them with this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse, I'm going to start reading verse 38. He says this, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, I'd already got that bit. That was the bit of the good news that I understood, okay? So if I say sorry and if I turn back to God, then I'll be totally forgiven of my sins. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says this next bit. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he says. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he outlines who this is for. He says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So what that means is the promise is for us, the promise is for now, the promise is for here. And the promise is the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The good news of Christianity kept getting better to me because I discovered that God wants to give me forgiveness, but he also wants to give me his Holy Spirit. And so the next thing I began to wonder about is, well, okay, who is the, you know, what are we talking about when we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit? And one way of putting it is to understand the Spirit as God's personal presence. So God is everywhere. He's omnipresent is the word. But also what he does in the Bible, and he does it still today, is he concentrates his presence in a particular place and in a particular location. So in the same way that oxygen might be all over this room, you could still concentrate oxygen into a cylinder. So God is everywhere, but there are still times where it's like he just shows up. And one of the most famous places where this happens in the Bible is in the Old Testament, where God tells his people, look, I don't want to be distant from you. I want to be near to you. So what I want you to do is build me a temple, build me a house. They do it. They build him this amazing house. And then when they're dedicating it to him, it's like he moves into it. So in the scripture, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This cloud fills it. Everyone falls on their faces. And God literally moves into this temple, this building. And from that point on, that was where God lived. It's really weird for us to think of it in terms like that. Like, oh, this is so-and-so's tent, and this is so-and-so's tent, and this is God's tent, and this is your tent. Like that, but it was that. That was how they knew it. And so if you wanted to write God a letter, you would put on the address, God, the temple, Temple Street, Jerusalem. You stick a stamp on it, stick it in the post, and it would go to God's house. That was where God lived. And then what Peter's saying on the day of Pentecost is he's saying, because of what Jesus has done, here's the thing. The presence of God that lives in the temple is going to come and live in you. We're the temple now. A few years ago, Mike and I went to visit Jerusalem together. And we went to this place that's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, which is kind of the retaining wall, the hill upon which the temple used to be built. Obviously, it's not there anymore. But we went there, and I remember walking into it, and you can just see really just this massive kind of bleached white wall with these huge blocks of crumbling stone. And as we walked in, we saw all these people praying because the Jews have been praying there for the return of the Messiah for so long. And so we wander in, and there are people who've got their hands pressed against the wall, their faces concentrated in prayer. Some people are literally banging on the wall. As you get closer to it, you can see that all these little cracks and crevices in the wall are crammed with tiny little bits of scrunched up paper because people have written their prayers and they've crammed it in. And as we approached it and we got nearer, it suddenly hit us, oh my word, this is a holy place. I mean, where else would you go to pray? This was where God's glory lived. This was where his house was. And then after standing there for a little while, it actually dawned on us. And now he lives in us. He lives in me. He's even living in Mike. He lives in his people. We're the holy place now. But that's the message. And so let me read you a little verse. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, like it's a question as if we haven't quite realized it because so many of us haven't. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? I didn't know that. What I used to think was, oh, the good news is that God loves me enough so that one day when I die, he will take me to be with him in heaven forever. That's what I used to think the good news was. And I've realized that's maybe a part of it, but there's another part of it, which is this. God loves you so much, he cannot wait that long. He cannot wait for you to get to heaven to live with him. So what he's going to do is he's going to come and live in you right now. We're the temple now. And we hear this and we think, okay, well, that sounds good. But if you're saying, the presence of the living God is dwelling in me, where is he? You know, where is he? Where's he gone? A few years ago, I started having nosebleeds all the time. If you've ever had that, you'll know it's annoying. And so I end up in this hospital getting some treatment. And as part of the treatment, they want to stick a camera up my nose. And so I found myself lying back on this chair. They spray some stuff up my nose, and they stick this tiny little camera up there. And the doctor is looking inside, and I can see the TV screen, the inside of my own head. And there are all these students there as well that he was explaining. I was like a case study for them of nosebleeds. And so he starts pointing different things as he's wiggling the camera around. He says, this thing here on the screen, this is a such and such nodule. This white streak here, that's a streak of snot. At one point, he really shoved it right in there. And I could see on the screen that you know, the dangly bit at the back of your throat? I could see that. And I remember swallowing, and on the TV screen, the whole thing went, ba-dum. But I stand before you as a person who's seen inside his own head. Not many people can say that. And I can tell you that I did not see God in there anywhere. I did not. The Holy Spirit did not pop out from behind the dangly bit and go, surprise, you're the temple. Like, he didn't do that. Where is he? When we talk about God lives in me, what do we mean when we say God lives in me? What we mean is that he fills us with his love. He fills us with all that he is. And I began to ask again, when I started to understand a bit more about the Spirit and the promises that were for us, I began to ask the question, well, do I have the Holy Spirit? Have I received the Holy Spirit? You know, I've been in these rooms where other people seem to really obviously receive the Holy Spirit, and that's never happened to me. So maybe I got missed out. And, you know, when the gift of the Spirit was being given out, maybe they forgot about me. And I went back to the Bible again for the answer, and it reassured me. It said, have you received the Spirit? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. So if we know Jesus as our Savior, that's because his presence is in us. So we have the Spirit. There aren't Christians with the Spirit and Christians without the Spirit. We all have his presence. We're all the temple. And at the same time, as I read my Bible, one of the things I began to see is that we have received the Spirit, but it is possible to receive more of God's presence. It's possible to receive more of his Spirit. When I realized that, I began to ask another question. The question was this. Okay, so if it's possible for me to receive more of God's presence, what does he do when he comes to fill me? What happens when God moves into my life? And there's so many things. We don't have time to talk about all of them, but here's just a few. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he moves into our hearts and into our lives is he helps us to get the good news of God in our guts. Like, he helps us to get it in our bellies, so to speak. And so I don't know about you, but I find that there are lots of things that I'm told are true, and I believe them, I accept them. You know, things like God is my Father, he's my Father in heaven. But so often for me over the years, what it's been is it's been like, I get that, I believe it, but it's kind of in my head. It doesn't feel like it's real to me. It doesn't feel like it's true. In the same way that if you'd never known your mum and suddenly, you know, you saw some person in a cafe and someone came up to you and said, oh, that's actually your mum. And here's all the documentation to prove it. They might be able to prove it kind of beyond all rational doubt, but there'd still be something missing. It still wouldn't feel like that person was your mum. In the same way, we can get told that God is our Father, but it doesn't always feel like he is. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help it move from here, from this being a theory that I believe in my head, to here, this being a reality that I know it in my guts. And I'm just going to invite Mike up. He's just going to come and share one of the times where he received more of the Spirit.
Yeah, I am. I'd just become a Christian. And I'd heard about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I knew I already had the Holy Spirit, otherwise I couldn't be a Christian. But there was a light on the day of Pentecost to be filled to overflowing. And I longed for that. And I asked this couple who led the little home group that I was part of. I was 16 years old, if they would pray for me. And we went into their front room. And I remember they sat on a settee and I sat on an armchair, and they didn't know what they were doing any more than I did. And so they prayed, and we asked the Holy Spirit to fill me. And we must have prayed for about, I don't know, an hour and a half, virtually in silence. And then I remember it was 20 past 10. And I looked up and I said to them, "You can stop praying now. He's here." And I just suddenly felt this, it's like liquid love flowing through me. And it was like, I just knew. And I started to laugh before I knew that, you know, some people might laugh when the Holy Spirit comes. And I just was just full of rejoicing. And it was like, I remember going home and it was like, "You're here, you're in me." But the thing that hit me was after that, I would sit in my room, maybe sometimes for hours, and I would just sit on my bed. And all I wanted to keep saying was, "God, you're my father. You're my father. You're my dad. You're my father. Jesus, you love me. You love me. You're my friend. You're my father, God." I didn't know what else to pray. And it was like, it wasn't like I was making, I was so amazed because suddenly it was real. Suddenly it was like, "You really, really are." I knew the doctrine. Now I know completely. And all I kept doing was just praising him. I don't know, he must have got bored because after a little while he gave me the gift of tongues so that I could pray in other ways. Because I kept saying, "You're my father. This is amazing." And I remember thinking, "You're here in the room with me. I can feel your presence. I can sense you. You're inside me." I used to go around saying, "He's in my stomach. He's in my stomach." I mean, there was room enough. But it was like, "He's here. He's here. And he loves me." It suddenly all became real.
Great. And that's one of the things the Spirit does. So Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul says this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children." And so if this is something for you that you feel like, "Do you know what? No matter how many times I tell myself, it constantly feels like just a theory in my head," we need more of the Spirit. We need him to help us get it in our souls. A second thing that the Holy Spirit does when he moves into our lives is he helps us to change. He's called the Holy Spirit because he helps us become holy. And quick question. Anyone here, you're currently learning to drive? Give me a wave. I feel your pain. All right, so I learned to drive a little while ago, but I remember I failed my first test with 3 majors and 11 minors. And if you've never done a driving test, let me tell you, that's pretty bad. It was worse because 2 of those majors were actually for speeding, and it wasn't that I was a boy racer, I was just that bad at driving, I couldn't stay under a speed limit. But I managed to pass my driving test second time around with a mere 12 minors. And I imagine you saw me kind of driving onto site this morning. And I was coming onto site, but rather than driving, I had a Bentley. I was just pushing this Bentley. And you come up to me and go, "Wow, that is a flash car." And I say, "Yes, it is. Someone gave me this car for free last week." And you say, "Great, you're going to come to the morning meet?" I say, "I'll be there in a few hours." And then I get back behind the car and I start shoving it along. And you say to me, "What are you doing? Why are you pushing it? Didn't you pass your driving test second time around with a mere 12 minors?" And I would say, "Yes, oh yes, no, I did. But this is how I've decided to get from A to B. I can't leave this car lying around. This is Stafford, after all. So I need to make sure I take it with me." And what I worked out is that if I put one leg here and one leg here, and then I just brace myself and I really put my back into it, I can inch it forward bit by bit. What would you say in that situation? You would say, "Andy, Andy, 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 there is another way. Come inside and let me show you." We would sit down in the front seats and you would say, "See this button here? Press it." I would press it. Vroom, vroom, the car would start. And you would say, "Now drive it." That's so stupid. Why would anyone ever do that? Do you know what? I was that stupid in my relationship with God for too long. Because what I thought was, he's given me this gift, this Bentley, the gift of salvation, relationship with him. I got that. It's free. And then the way that I began to live my life as a Christian was like, okay, so I've been given this amazing gift. Now I've got to try really, really hard to live up to it. So I've got to change how I'm behaving. I've got to become a good person now. And I know Jesus has forgiven me for everything, but now I've got to start changing to be more like him. And really, my approach was, it's all about what I do.
And I see now that was never his plan. His plan was this. Okay, I'll save you and I'll forgive you. And then here's the next thing that we're going to do. I'm going to come and live inside of you and I am going to partner with you. We're going to become a team and I'm going to change you from the inside out. And so the way that we change is not gritting our teeth and trying to change from the outside in. And I'm not saying that our decisions are not important. They are important. I'm not saying that our effort doesn't matter. It does matter. But what I'm saying is when we recognize that we've been given the Spirit, then the way that we change becomes like a partnership. It becomes a team thing. And learning to ask the Holy Spirit for help is kind of like the equivalent of learning to get in the car and press ignition. And you're still doing some stuff, but now the car is taking you somewhere. God's plan for us was always to change us from the inside out. So one of the verses I came across as I was reading my Bible again was in Ezekiel, where it talks about this. It says this. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'm going to do that. I'm going to change you. And his goal in changing us is not simply to change our behavior to stop us from doing some bad things. Becoming a Christian is much more than going from being a bad person to being a good person. What it is it's going from being dead to being alive again. And that's my experience of the way that he's changed me. You might remember me saying the other night, when I became a Christian, I was emotionally pretty shut down. And I didn't know how to undo that. You know, you can't selectively numb emotion, I discovered. So if you numb down and push down all the pain, what happens inevitably is you push down all the joy and all the pleasure in life as well. I didn't know how to become more joyful. I thought I'm a Christian now, I'm meant to be joyful. Have you ever tried to grit your teeth and be joyful? Ha ha ha, that's so funny. It doesn't work. And so I had to ask God to help me. And I don't have a story like Mike's story that he just shared where suddenly the Holy Spirit filled me in a way that totally transformed me in a moment. That's not my journey. I would come forward to receive prayer any occasion that I could. To this day, I've never done anything interesting in a ministry time. I have never even twitched, let alone shaken and fallen over. That's just never happened to me. But what has happened to me is as I've asked God repeatedly to help me and to fill me and to change me, do you know what? He really has. He really has. And it's not about what happens in the moment. It's about what happens as a result of our putting ourselves before him. And the way that he meets us will be different because we're all different. But the point is that he does meet us. And the best way I can describe it is my heart was like a stone and he started to turn it into flesh again. It's a little bit like, you know, when your hands are numb on a cold day, what do you do to warm them up? You've got no feeling in them. So you go and you breathe life back into them. Well, I was pretty cold. I was pretty numb. And it was like the Spirit, another word for the Spirit is the breath of God. He just breathed on me. And slowly I found myself coming back to life. It was picture like, you know, one of those sponges you get from the body shop, one of those really posh natural sponges that are rock hard. And then you drop one of them in a bath. And, you know, for a little while, you're just standing there staring at it. Nothing happens on the surface. But gradually, almost imperceptibly, as it stays in the water, it begins to soften. That's how he filled me with more of his Spirit. Gradually, almost imperceptibly, but the change came. The Holy Spirit, he changes us. And here's the third thing that he does when he moves into our life. He empowers us to do the things Jesus sends us to do. He gives us the power for that. I'm probably not the only person who's ever been confused when I've read the Gospels and I've seen what the disciples are like in the Gospels. Have you read them? They are the 12 morons, like Mike said the other day. They don't understand Jesus' parables. They're terrified. Every time something goes wrong, they abandon him. They're useless, basically. And then you read the book of Acts and it's like, what on earth has happened here? In the book of Acts, they're seeing a miracle on every other page. They are courageous. They are bold. They're being martyred, like put to death, and they're refusing to back down. You think, how has this happened? The church explodes into growth in the book of Acts. What's going on there? It's like, how did this group of people achieve these results? It's like Scunthorpe United beating Barcelona 10-0. You would see that result and you would think, how has that team got that result? This does not make any sense to me. It didn't make any sense to me until I realized what had changed, which is what Jesus says to them. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What happened is God took this ordinary group of disciples, he filled them with himself, and then they went out and did it together. That was the change. And as Mike said so well last night, for years and years and years, I mistakenly believed that the people God used were the people who had it all sorted out. And I missed what's main and plain in the Bible, which is he just takes anybody who's willing to say yes. And then he partners with them, fills them, not with a force, but with himself. And then they go off and they do it together. And when I thought about receiving more of God's power, the image that came into my mind too often was that I would become some kind of Christian superhero, like a Christian version of the Avengers. I would get some power. I would throw healing at people. I would probably have a fancy suit. And I've realized that that's not what empowerment looks like. That's not how it is. One story helped me understand this. And it was the story of these missionaries who went to a distant part of China. And when they were there, they were trying to translate the good news of Jesus into the local dialect. And they were fine when they were talking about God as Father, because they had an equivalent word for Father. They were fine when they were talking about Jesus, they had an equivalent word for Son. But when they were trying to explain the Holy Spirit, they found it really difficult to find an equivalent. And so they just used that principle of translation that you find the nearest possible equivalent. And the phrase that they came up with for the Holy Spirit was resident boss. And so for a while, in a certain part of China, the Trinity was the Father, the Son, and the resident boss. I love that. That is such a good description of the Holy Spirit, because he comes into our lives as Lord. He's in charge. I used to think the way it worked was, I need to get more power. I need more power so I can use the power for my will. And I've realized, no, it's not that I get more of him so I can use him for my will. The way it works is surrender. What it really is he gets more of me so he can use me for his will. And we go, and it's always with a little bit of fear and a little bit of trepidation. But what happens is we discover that now, because we're doing it with him, then we suddenly become more effective, that he empowers us. It's his power made perfect in our weakness. These are the things that the Spirit of God begins to do when he moves more and more into our lives. And this is what I want to finish with, because this for me has probably been the biggest shock, the biggest revelation. It's this. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is available to us. It's not just that it's possible for us to receive more of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it is? God the Father is eager. He wants to give you more of his Spirit. He wants to. Now, I'm like you. So what I do when I hear talks like this is I think he wants to give people his Holy Spirit. I accept that. He wants to give everybody else in this room, apart from me, more of his Holy Spirit. And I always disqualify myself. And this is where you just need to hear me. He wants to give all of us his Holy Spirit. You know, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, God, he quotes the prophet Joel. God said, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Do you have any flesh? If you have some flesh, that includes you. He wants to give us, all of us, his Holy Spirit. And Jesus puts it really plainly. So he says this. This is in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. He tries to put it as clearly as he can, because he doesn't want any of us to misunderstand. He doesn't want any of us to disqualify ourselves and think it's just other people. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, as a dad, when I think about giving good things to my kids, actually the image that comes into my head inevitably is Mike.
It's not me giving good things to my children. It's Mike giving good things to my children. And as you heard the other day, the main one is chocolate. This is probably the primary area of tension in our friendship. And what happens is, as you know, because you've heard it, Mike's love language is food. You know, tell him you love him. He can take it and leave it. But if you buy him a kebab, he is yours for life. And so his constant desire is to, now that I've got three little boys, is to give them mainly chocolate. And what he does is when he's coming back from a trip, he'll go through the duty free at the airport and he will buy chocolate. And I'm not just talking about he'll buy him a small bar of Cadbury's. He will go to town. I don't know if it's because he's Greek or just because he loves food or whatever it is, but he will go mad. So he will buy the most expensive box of chocolates that he can find in the whole airport. I'm talking Swiss kind of like deluxe chocolates that cost £80 a box. And he'll turn up at my house with these. And I'll say to him, Mike, you don't need to do that. Like they're 4 and 2. Just buy them some chocolate. Buttons or something. And he responds to me by saying, no, Andy, I've seen their faces. I've seen Josiah. He likes to be able to choose. He likes to just look at the selection and think, which one of these will I have? And I've said to him, no, Mike, that's what you like to be able to do. That's what makes you feel good. He's 4 years old. He just likes chocolate. And what ends up happening is my 2-year-old Judah is sitting there eating a cherry liqueur, looking very confused. But it's too far gone. I can't stop it now. And so Josiah and Mike have developed this friendship. And what Josh does, he's four, he sends Mike virtually every day these little Marco Polo videos. It's like WhatsApp, but it's a video message. So he sends these to Mike 2-3 times a day. And occasionally, Mike shows me what Josiah's been saying to him because Josh knows how to use my phone. So he'll take my phone, he'll wander off, and he'll find a spot on the sofa or something. He'll make a little message for Mike. He showed me this one that he sent him the other day where I'm obviously in the background of the room and Josiah doesn't want me to hear what he's saying to Mike. So he just starts off the message sitting on the sofa and he says, hi, Uncle Mike, I love you and I miss you. And then he sees me out of the corner of his eye. So he mimes the rest of the message and he just goes, and bring me chocolate. Like he's in prison trying to get a message to the outside world. Bring me the chocolate. Now, Josiah knows that when he sends a message like that to his uncle Mike, who is Greek, whose love language is food, then what he is doing is he is pushing on an open door. If Mike, though he is evil, knows how to give good things to my children, how much more does your Father in heaven, says Jesus, your infinitely good Father, your Father who is good beyond our understanding, how much more does your Father in heaven, I'm telling you, want to give you the Holy Spirit? That's what he says to us. The problem is not at his end. The reluctance is not with him. He is eager to give us more of his presence for the same reason why he wants to forgive us and welcome us as his kids, because he loves us. Because the whole point of the good news was that he wants to have relationship with us. Because he can't wait for us to get to heaven so we can live with him. He wants to come and live with us now. And when he does that, what happens is we begin to change. And what happens is we get empowered, and what happens is it starts to become real, not just in our heads, but in our souls as well. And all that he asks of us is that we might say, we want that too.